Today's reading from God's Word comes from Exodus chapter 10, verses 1 through 20, and that is on page 78, if you're reading a pew Bible. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth, so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen, since the day that they were on the earth to this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the man go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" So Moses and Aaron were brought against Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Then he said to them, "The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land and all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts, and the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God, that he may take away from me this death only." So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gathering of your people in this humble building this morning. We pray that you would use your Holy Spirit to help us understand the tokens of your wrath. And we pray that you would be with our pastor as he teaches us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We pick up then with the plagues where we left off before Advent. We have 8, 9, and 10 left. When we consider the plagues, it's true they are tokens of God's wrath, but one thing I've been trying to hearken week after week is that when we consider the plagues, we must also work to remind ourselves that these are also tokens of God's grace, of God's mercy, of God's generosity. We commonly think of them, of course, and rightly so, as tokens of God's wrath, of God's judgment. But they're really signatory of God's great mercy to his people. Remember, we've been trying to say throughout this series that judgment and mercy always travel together. This is indeed a horrid judgment upon Egypt, which we'll be peeling back and exploring, but it also is a great mercy to God's people, because by this means God's people are going to be released from the severe bondage that they've been in. To be sure, Egypt and its gods, and subsequent to that, its way of life, as it was dependent upon the Egyptians' gods, they here take it on the chin. Yet that very destruction of Egypt, as I said, was a blessing to God's people. Would it be the case that God's people would read this account and see the richness of God's mercy to his own, as well as seeing the wrath of God upon the wicked? This reminds us of the way the wicked think. They look at this passage or passages like this and they complain about, God being mean, or they say something stupid like, "Fortunately, God isn't like that today." However, God's people understand that God was not being mean with the bringing of the plagues, and that God is still like this today. We understand that where it's the case that God did not visit sin with what it deserves, if God did not bring penalty upon idolatrous nations today, then this would mean that God has forgotten his glory and the need to protect his holiness in favor of behavior that would sanction every kind of violation of his character and his word. And so the God that we find here in the Old Testament, the God that we find sending the plagues, is the God that we continue to serve today. It's not that we now are serving a New Testament God who's somehow different or more user-friendly than the Old Testament God. This tends to be a thought pattern that exists among many evangelicals, that God is somehow different. It reminds me of the old joke. When the Sunday school teacher asked the children, why did God drown all the Egyptians in the Red Sea? And the oldest child, having been instructed well through the years, raised his hand and he was called upon. And the teacher said, "Yes." And the answer was, "Because God had not become a Christian yet." That was the answer. And we tend to think that way. We tend to think that somehow God has changed and become other, but that's not the case. As we come to the eighth plague, we're told at the very beginning that the ultimate purpose of all that is happening. Why is it all happening? And clearly we know the penultimate or approximate purpose of these plagues was to set Israel free from Egyptian bondage. And that was a great penultimate or approximate purpose. Egypt had touched the apple of God's eye, and God demonstrates what happens to people that do that. But the text teaches us this morning that that is only the proximate or penultimate end. The text teaches us this morning that the ultimate end, or the ultimate purpose of what God's doing, is said in here, verses 1 and 2. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I might show these signs of mine before him.'" And then it gives us, verse 2, the purpose. "And that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's sons the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you all may know that I am the Lord." God tells us in the text here that all of these plagues, that they're serving one purpose, that you might tell to the generations after, that it may be known how great God is. And so the broader purpose of the Exodus is being brought to light. God's redemptive purposes extend beyond the Exodus generation. God makes it clear that he does all that he does and is doing because he desires his name and his redemptive character to be known across the generations. Some paraphrases of verse 2 are interesting in the pungency of the language here. Martha offers, "that you may tell your sons and grandsons how I made fools of the Egyptians." Robert L. Kate, in his translation, "how I have made sport of the Egyptians." Brown, Driver, and Briggs, the Standard Hebrew Lexicon, translates this clause, "how I have made a toy of Egypt." God is embarrassing Egypt, is doing all that he's doing to make his name known. And anybody else, we would condemn this as narcissism. A being doing all that he does in order to make his name known. A being crushing Egypt for the purpose of establishing his bona fides. The Arminian, the open theist, and even the average Reformed Christian, they shudder at this kind of a God. Their God does all he does for extrinsic purposes, such as to make our name great. The biblical Christian, though, understands that the God of the Bible only blesses us that we might, in turn, be able to be a blessing to him. He's not only our highest good, he is our He is his own highest good, and therefore everything he does to make his name known. Just as we see in verse 2 in this passage. He does with himself the center everything. If God had anything else as his center motive, then whatever that something else would be should be to God, God. And should be to God, us. This is the tear in the idea of thinking that somehow God does all that he does for our benefit or for our purpose. No, that is a very low theology. God is the center of all that he does, and he has himself as his own purpose. And we see that in verse 2. He's doing what he's doing that they may tell the generations, that all the generations may know how great God is. Don't miss here then the transgenerational corporate aspect to this. When God does what he does and going after the Egyptians, God intends for each succeeding generation to speak of it to the generation behind them. We see that again in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's exactly what's going on in a few verses in that chapter. This same thing is being recorded. And by this passing on of this information, by this making known the character of God, in such a way there is to be a continuity between the generations. This necessity to pass on God's faithfulness to those who come behind us, to our children, to our grandchildren, is festooned throughout the Scriptures. In Psalm 78 we read, "For he established a testimony in Jacob, and he appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God, and not to forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." Listen, my friends, if God's people did just what is required here, if they taught the goodness and greatness of God to the generations coming behind them, if they interpreted the blessings of God to their children and their children's children, the whole idea of a generation gap would forever be gone. You know the idea of the generation gap, right? It's often used as the excuse why one generation seems so distant and unable to connect with the preceding generation. It's not really, it never really has been a generation gap. It's always been an ideological gap placed by public schools teaching each generation to think even more humanistically than the previous one. But what a Christian people does is they pass on the character of God to their children. They sweat and they plan and they pray. They look for innovative ways in order to communicate the greatness and the grandness of God, who's not only delivered Egypt, which is part of what's communicated to the generations, but also how God has delivered they themselves and their own generations over and over again. And by such means, the faith is passed on so that our faith really is a transgenerational faith. But unfortunately, it seems that we don't do this because perhaps we really don't understand the greatness and grandness of God. And so our children walk away from the faith, or worse yet, they don't walk away and they stay in church, but reinterpret the faith to be consistent with the gods of their age. We move on, but if we're doing so, we have needs to ask whether, again, our great passion is to make God's name known. This is the desire of God. This is what's communicated in verse 2. All that he's doing, the why of all he's doing, that his name might be made known. Clearly we learn here that God's intent for his people is to make his name known, especially among his and our seed. So we have to ask, does that desire burn in us? Those of you with children, do you plot and plan as to how you can make God known to your children? Are you asking yourselves, how can I ensure that my children don't walk in the ways of the pagan god of the establishment reformed or the evangelicals? Or would we be like too many today that are satisfied with how God has been chained down by the spirit of the age and so pass that effeminate God down to our children? May it never be. And here we would be remiss if we did not say a word in favor of the teaching of history from a Christ-centered understanding. We note this because that is what God is requiring here. God is requiring that children be taught their God-centered and God-saturated history. The grandchildren that will come along one day, they'll have no memory of all that's happened here. And so to them, all this is going to be what? It's going to be history. And he's saying, teach them a God-centered history. History is a handmaiden to theology. And it's one of the key disciplines for children and adults alike to master. This is because our assessments of the present and our desires for the future are intrinsically linked to our understanding of our past. How we think about the past creates our present and provides a trajectory for our future. And so thinking in a God-centered fashion about our history, all of history, is something that is suggested and hinted at in the text by telling them to teach them what's happened. If our history as God's people, if God's history can be distorted and misread and then passed down as distorted and misread, then God himself will be understood as distorted and misread. This explains why one of the first things revolutionaries go after in their revolutionary activity is to maim and destroy a people's what? History. Right? And we've seen that in spades for people paying attention. God here in the text then insists that his people not allow that to happen. He requires them to tell to their seed this history that speaks of the grand character of God. And I would submit to you that's the way that all history should be read. Part of the huge problem in our Reformed pulpit today is people don't read history through a biblical lens. And indeed, at this very moment, that's what we're trying to do right now, is to teach what God has done. The request that Moses and Aaron brings here to Pharaoh is familiar by now. Let my people go that they may serve me. Here again, we see the God-centeredness of the text. First, it was teach your children and your subsequent generations about all that I've done so that I might be made known. And now we see the God-centeredness here. Let my people go that they may serve me. Of course, we know that all of this deliverance story is ultimately a prefiguring of our own deliverance from sin. In both cases, that is the type and the anti-type, the purpose God has for the release of his people is that they may worship and serve him. God does what he does for us in rescuing and delivering us for the purpose that we may be about worshiping, serving him. And that word worship can be translated serve. They're intimately connected with one another. Of course, this stands in contrast to the serving of the gods of Egypt. The children of Israel had been worshiping and serving Egyptian gods. God intends them to be free from that bondage, free from the bondage of the Egyptians and their gods, for the purpose of serving and worshiping him as the true God. And that is why we've been delivered by Christ's release from our sin. We have been delivered so that we may serve and worship God. The purpose of our release then does not terminate on us. I'm going to stop and say that again. The purpose of our release from bondage does not terminate on us. We are not the center of God's doing. The purpose of our release is so that we might worship and serve God. Again, it's radical God-centeredness. Such a simple concept, isn't it? We're free to serve, worship God. Yet so much of the Reformed Church seems to be resistant to that idea, to the idea that knowing the release from our bondage, we are to serve Christ by taking every thought captive in every realm to make it obedient to Christ. Oh no, oh no. We may not serve and worship him over here in this realm because, well, there's a different standard over here than what's over here in this realm. It's a strange way to read the Bible, and I don't even know if it's a Christian way to read the Bible. Let us turn then to the issue of Pharaoh and his court before we consider the locust. We'll consider Pharaoh briefly again after the locust, that may be even tonight. Here in verse 7 forward, the Pharaoh's servants say, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let him go. Apparently we see Pharaoh's courts beginning to weaken. They've had enough. So Moses and Aaron are brought into Pharaoh, and Moses says, we'll go with our young and our old, our daughters, flocks, everybody. With each succeeding plague, it seems that Pharaoh's response becomes increasingly desperate. The man is stuck between the proverbial rock and a hard place. Remember, Pharaoh is what? Or is who? Pharaoh is God. Pharaoh is God, and so to save face before his people, he cannot allow himself to be diminished before Moses. Here Pharaoh is even being subtly rebuked by his counselors. They want Moses released, but a God's pride goes deep. And Pharaoh, despite his counselor's advice, begins to negotiate the terms of the release. Pharaoh makes a counteroffer. Why don't you just go with your men? But he knows that that will keep Israel in bondage since the release will not be permanent. Now in verses 10 and 11, there's some interesting language that doesn't really translate well. So you have to almost go to a paraphrase to look at what's going on here. The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for the evil is ahead of you. All of this is intended ironically. The New Revised Standard Version puts it this way. Pharaoh said to them, "The Lord indeed will be with you if ever I let you, your little ones, go with you. Plainly, you have some evil purpose in mind." So this indicates contempt not only for Moses and Aaron, but also for Jehovah. He's sticking his heels in the ground. He's saying that I am not going to release you. And he's showing contempt for Jehovah's demands. The text then says an east wind rises up. We're going to camp just a little bit here and talk about this east wind. Verse 13, Moses stretches that dramatic look at you. I still see Charlton Heston, right? Do any of you see Charlton Heston? He's got the rod out there. You usually see this with the Red Sea, but I can see it in every scene. Here comes that rod and there comes the locust. We should say here that with A, as if all the others behind, there's an intensification going on. The plagues are getting much more desperate. There's also the idea of a cumulative effect, right? Matters are building up here. And so Moses stretches his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brings an east wind. And when the morning came, so did the locust. We know here that this is the first time that we read explicitly of a secondary means that God uses. That is the east wind to blow in the locust. Still, though, a secondary means is used, the usage of it points to the centrality of the supernatural character of the miracle. And the reason that is that we know from the manuscripts and what we have from the ancient world that when locusts came and were blown in, they came in typically on a south wind. They came in on a south wind. Therefore, they're coming from the east indicates an abnormal condition, something really strange is going on. But however, we're helped in understanding this by the fact that the east wind is something that's used as kind of a metaphor symbol throughout the scriptures. It's not the first time Egypt, for example, will get an east wind. The east wind is later the wind that divides the Red Sea, much to Egypt's chagrin. Elsewhere in the scripture, the east wind blows judgment. It was an east wind that shattered ships on the sea in verse 7 of Psalm 48. Speaks of when you break the ships of Tarshish with the west, with the east wind. Your oars have been brought you into many waters, but the east wind broke you in the midst of the seas. Ezekiel 27. It was God's sending of an east wind that destroyed crops and brought drought. Ezekiel 17:10. Behold, its planet will not thrive, will not utterly wither when the east wind touches it. It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. Again in Hosea 13:15. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall come dry, and his fountain shall be dried up, and he shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. In the book of Jonah, an east wind was used as a means of discipline, as God rose an east wind after Jonah's fleeing from God's command. So over and over again, not universally, but generally speaking, when you find an east wind blowing in the scripture, what's coming on its tail is some kind of judgment against the people. And here the east wind blows in the locust. Now let's talk a little bit about the locust. 2 grams, roughly. A grown one, 2 grams. That's hard for me to get into my mind what 2 grams. If any of you ever take a vitamin C, C1000, they're 1 gram. So if you double the C1000, that's one locust. Most of us are long removed from being an agrarian people. And even if we're still connected to the land, we have little to no experience with locust swarms. Egypt, however, was familiar with this and what this might look like. We know this because we know that the peasants were familiar with praying to a locust god. There have been archaeological digs that have found little locust gods that were being prayed to. As I said, a locust, an adult locust, could weigh up to 2 grams and was able to eat its own weight daily. Now, of course, these locusts come in swarms. And so while a locust at 2 grams eating its weight daily doesn't sound like much, when you consider that a swarm normally contains 100 to 200 million of these insects per square mile, it was not uncommon if they only came, and it was uncommon if they only came in a square mile. So you'd have 100 to 200 million of these things per square mile. They each weigh about 10 grams. They each are eating their own weight. They can fly for up to 17 miles, up to 12 miles an hour for 17 hours at a stretch. And when they swept through, well, later records, not the ancient world, of course, but later records would record things like when they swept through, if you had your clothes left on the laundry lines, on the clotheslines, guess what was left when you went back out to the clotheslines? Your clothespins. That's right. So they turned everything. The text here talks about nothing green will be left. They turned everything upside down. And consider this is on top of the everything else that's happened to these people. So these people have been, I mean, this looks like war. You ever seen old pictures of post-war Germany right after the war? This is what Egypt looks like at this particular point. They are in what's called a black swan event. They may not recover from what's happened with this plague after plague after plague. And now this one has stripped everything that was left off the ground. And what we see then here is, as we've previously said, God is decreating or uncreating Egypt. And God is glorious not only in creation, He's glorious in decreating the wicked. You read this, and you know that Egypt thoroughly deserved all of this. But you still find yourself reading this and still not feeling sorry a little bit for these wicked people. Especially those who weren't connected to the elite infrastructure that's doing all this. How can anybody read and imagine a scene like this and not find somewhere in them a compassion that for Egypt, even knowing that Egypt had asked for this and deserved every bit of it, and that God was and is just in doing it all? I guess I'm suggesting that even though God's glory has seen all this, and maybe I'm wrong on this, I'll say this from the pulpit even, it just strikes me as odd to think that all you can find is maniacal glee on somebody else's part seeing all this. And with that, we understand perhaps a little bit better the tears of our Lord Christ weeping over Jerusalem. As the Egyptians before, those in Jerusalem deserved what they were going to get. Jesus knew that, but Jesus could still do what? He could still weep. Even though they had done it to themselves, even though they had begged for God's hand of judgment against them. And I submit to you, it's a fruitful thing for us to pray to have compassion, to find some compassion even when people are getting what they deserve. This is something I come back to often. I'm often indignant, perhaps too often so, when God's cause is disregarded, often praying imprecation prayers upon the wicked, often frustrated at wit's end. But can we find anywhere in us at the same time any pity and compassion on those who so richly deserve God's wrath? My anger, like Jonah against repenting Nineveh, flares against men like Clay and John and Reggie, for the disrepute they brought upon and continue to bring upon God's glory. But can I at the same time pity them and weep for what is ahead of them unless they repent? It's not in me natural to do so. But at least I can pray that God would give me the compassion, the ability to sympathize. Well, back to the locusts. The locusts represent a mocking of the Egyptian god and goddess Nippur and Nephri, who were the god and goddess of grain, as well as Seth, who was a sky god, lord of the desert, master of the storms, master of disorder and warfare. In general, he's a trickster. Seth embodied the necessary and creative element of violence and disorder within the ordered world, and God is showing that he's God over all of these gods. Once again, God is mocking the Egyptian pantheon. And even if we get the particular gods wrong as they correlate to each plague, the idea is that after the false gods are embraced and the brave new world begins, when all those false gods are worshipped and we come to our glorious end, as surely as water will wet us and as surely as fire will burn, the God who's walking in Scripture with terror and slaughter returns. Let's stand for a closing of prayer. Father, we confess and admit before you that the only thing that differentiates us from the Egyptians is grace. And so in light of that, we find ourselves full of gratitude and thankfulness again that we haven't been given what we so richly deserved, but we have found your mercy and your grace, and you've brought us into a new and better covenant. You've brought us into a place where we know that your favor is always turned upon us. We pray, Father, as we consider texts like this, that we'll find ourselves, one at the same time, being able to cheer you on as you do, Father, your righteous work and uphold your character of holiness. At the same time, we would find ourselves being able to have some compassion on those who are now reaping the whirlwind, having sown the wind. Grant us the ability, Father, to hold these in the proper tension. And give us the ability, Father, to honor your name. Oh, Father, in light of reading this, we do beg again that you'd grant repentance among our people. What was formerly known as Christendom and now sometimes reduced to the West, we pray, Father, you'd give us repentance. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.